Today's scripture will be Daniel 3, 1 and 8 through 18, and Acts 6, 8 through 15, and 7, 51 through 60. In the Pew Bible, that's pages 763 through 768 and 952 through 954. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of the gold, 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipe, all kinds of music, must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set other the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made. Very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that he will not serve other gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, and well as the province of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him, and he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They pronounced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the Holy Spirit and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intensely at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You look like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not pursue? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that given through the angels, but not have obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to the heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing right at the hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses later laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep.
We've hit a number of genres, to use a fancy academic term for you. Over the last couple sessions, we've talked about science fiction and boldly going. Last week, we spoke about legal thrillers and 12 Angry Men on that jury. This morning, I'd like to call your attention to biographies. Do you like to read biographies? Going to the library, browsing through them, picking one off the shelf and seeing that it has 800 pages or more in it? Or maybe you're not so adventurous with reading. Maybe you prefer a biopic. Maybe you watch something on A&E or something on PBS with American Masters or American Heritage. I'd call your attention this morning to a biography that came out just a few years ago by Eric Metaxas. This is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one that I would highly recommend, particularly if you've never heard of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, the name itself, might scare you away from it, but I want to call your attention to this. This is a story of a simple man who was born in Germany back in 1906, so a little more than a century ago. He grew up in Germany in that era that we study leading into World War I and then, of course, World War II. When he was in his teenage years and young adult years, he started thinking about where he'd be going, and he felt the call into the ministry as a Lutheran. He started training in Germany, but then he decided that he was going to come to the United States for a year. And he came to New York City and studied at Union Seminary there in New York City. He had a good experience, but he was drawn back to Germany. And so he was about 24, 25 when he was here, and then he went back to Germany. At about that time, Hitler became chancellor in Germany. And he started changing things. We know this history in various ways. He started to make the churches in Germany part of what he called a national church so that he could keep tabs on them. And gradually the ministers and the theologians in Germany would realize what he was doing. And there was something, a resistance movement called the Confessing Church. And Bonhoeffer was part of that. He did spend some time also in England. His first pastorate there was in England for a couple years. But even though he could have escaped to the United States or to England, his eyes kept turning back to his home country despite the difficulties that were going on there. And so after serving in England, he goes back to Germany. But those at Union Seminary had been keeping tabs on him and read his writings, saw a lot of potential in him, and they invited him back to New York City there for some guest lectures. And while they were there, some influential American theologians were offering to Bonhoeffer the opportunity to stay in the United States. Things had gotten even worse in Germany for the churches. The Holocaust had begun. Bonhoeffer himself had distant family connections, and they knew what was happening to the Jews. And so, as Bonhoeffer heard these invitations and this opportunity, he wrestled with it. And he wrote this down, and he said, "If I don't go back to Germany, I don't feel like I will ever be able to go back. Because if I'm not there suffering with those Christians in the midst of this difficult time, then I will never feel a part of that community anymore." So he left a chance to escape, went back into the storm, back into Germany, in that time when Hitler was in control. He also, in the late 30s, became part of a plot to remove Hitler. And because of this, and because of his involvement in the Confessing Church, the Nazis arrested Bonhoeffer, put him into prison. And in prison, Bonhoeffer wrote a series of letters that had become important to a number of theologians and Christian believers over the years. Ultimately, though, they put Bonhoeffer into a concentration camp along with the Jews. And just 2 or 3 weeks before the Allied powers were able to liberate that concentration camp, the Nazis hanged Bonhoeffer. And at that point, there was a great loss for the church in terms of his leadership, in terms of his theological contributions. But his story would live on. And that is the nature of a martyr. That tragedy. That dark note. But the ultimate image there is he was faithful to the end. He held on to his faith. And he was a witness for Jesus. And so as we read biographies like this, as we look at these stories here in the United States, where we're fairly insulated from the suffering in the world and from the number of churches where Christians often put their lives on the line, as the church in China, as Lori referenced, or if you've been reading in the news about Syria and the Turks coming in and the violence that's being done to Christians in that context, our hearts go out to them and we pray for them. We pray for deliverance. We pray for faithfulness. But they cause us to ask ourselves, are we capable of putting our lives on the line? What would we die for? It is a sobering question. Some of you may think it's a dark question and you want to push that one away. So much in our culture, in our society, is about pushing death away. We think about the money invested in the medical establishment, or into beauty products, or into hair dyes, or various other things to push away age, to push away death, to try to pretend it's not there. And if you did a survey, most Americans would ask that their death would happen while they were sleeping or while they were peaceful. Basically, you don't want to know it's happening to you. But in so many of the centuries, Christians have been saying, we want to have a faithful death. We want to be aware of when we're dying so we can confess our sins, so that we can be ready and prepared to meet our Maker. And so here this morning, we ask ourselves, are we thinking in the right way about death and about sacrifice? When we turn to the Bible, of course, there are many different examples of sacrifice. One of the prominent examples comes, at least two prominent examples come from the book of Daniel. We think about Daniel's sacrifice when they throw him into the lion's den, but God delivers him from that. Another one of these instances is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Also a story of deliverance. We know this story. This is another one of the stories that we teach our children in Sunday school or through Bible study programs, Vacation Bible School. We have the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have to understand, the Jews now are not in their homeland anymore. This is after the Babylonian invasion. This is after Babylon has destroyed the temple, pulled so many of the Israelites away from their homeland, and now they're strangers in a strange land, foreigners. Someone else is ruling them. They are having to deal with someone else's culture, someone else's language. And in the midst of this, also someone else's religion. Nebuchadnezzar here is basically making a cult around himself, building this great statue and saying everybody in Babylon needs to bow down before this statue and swear your loyalty to it. The Jewish people are in an immediate crisis. So many of them are wondering, why did God allow the Babylonians to win? Why did God allow the Babylonians to destroy our temple? Why did God allow the Babylonians to carry us into exile? And many of those perhaps were so fed up with the covenant that they just went ahead and bowed down before this idol just to get it over with so they could get on with their lives. But the text tells us Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't you love those names? Or as VeggieTales translated, Rakshak and Benny. They have this chance of figuring out what to do. And they say, even though we can't figure out those big questions, even though we don't know why God allowed for Babylon to come in, even in the midst of this, we say no. Bowing down before this idol breaks one of the Ten Commandments that's at the heart of the Jewish law, that's at the heart of the covenant God established with Israel. If we bow down before them, then we turn our back on our faith, on our identity, on our relationship with God. So they say no. We're not given the instance, the blow-by-blow of their decision and what happened immediately around them. What we're told is the reputation spreads. And those in Nebuchadnezzar's court say, well, King, this project has worked well, except in this instance. We've got these troublemakers over here who are telling us no. What do we do with them? Nebuchadnezzar says, gather them up, bring them here. Then we have this interview. And the king lays it out before them. I'm giving you another chance. I'm explaining this to you just in case you didn't figure it out the first time. Bow down when I tell you to, or I'm making sure this furnace over here is hot enough to get rid of you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego continue to say no. Nebuchadnezzar has pushed them into a corner. It's either yes or no. They say no. Nebuchadnezzar, to save face, to hold on to his power, to stamp out this threat, however you want to portray his motivation there, immediately sends them into the furnace. So many of us would see that as the end of the story. And you can think about Jews who survived the Holocaust reading that passage, thinking about their relatives going into the furnace. But in this case, in Daniel, there's a miracle. We have someone else in the furnace. God's presence there, an angelic figure. It's a mystery. We can't interpret it and fully understand it. But someone else is there. God's presence among them, protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who come out unharmed. God chooses to make a miracle in this case, and they survive. Excuse me, they survive. The same kind of thing happens with Daniel. To show that even in the midst of the exile, even in the midst of their suffering, trying to figure out why God allowed the Babylonians to come out on top for a time, God delivers them in the midst of that persecution. And yet, as we read it, as we're aware of history, as we're aware of other things, we understand that not all instances of resistance to idolatry, to paganism, to earthly power lead to miracles. So we turn to the book of Acts, and we turn to the story of Stephen. This is Acts chapters 6 and 7. And we think about the other stories between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Stephen. We think about those cases where Jews died for their faith under Greek rule, under Roman rule. And of course, we think about Jesus. Jesus who had come under the authority of Pilate and under the trumped up charges of blasphemy, who had gone to execution on the cross, but who had gone through with the ultimate of miracles, the resurrection and the newness of life that is offered in the Christian gospel. So now, when we come to the story of Stephen, we're on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that is crucial for our understanding of this story. There are, of course, parallels to the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is resistance against the preaching of the gospel. And because of that, Stephen feels like he has to make his choice. But there's something radically different about this event as well, because this is on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So let's remember the context. We've been going through the book of Acts these last three Sundays. We remember this starts with a healing. That poor lame man lying by the side of the temple. Peter and John come through and they offer healing in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin immediately arrest them, put them on trial, and we know Peter said at that point, it's better to obey God than man, or you, Sanhedrin. So Peter and John go back to the apostles. They have a prayer for boldness in the midst of this persecution. Then the Sanhedrin arrest them a second time. But the book of Acts tells us about a miracle. That in the middle of the night, the doors to those cells open and they are allowed to escape the prison. The Sanhedrin arrest them again. And at that point, we have that crucial moment where Gamaliel stands up and says, if this is of human origin, it's going to die out and you, Sanhedrin, don't need to worry about it. If it is of God's origins, then you can't resist it and you're going to back yourself into a situation where you'll be fighting with God and you do not want to be there. So that voice of reason kept the Sanhedrin from sending the apostles out to their deaths at that point. But then we come into chapter 6, and it said that there are certain ministries within the church that the apostles are not able to keep up with, the distribution of food among the poor and the needy. So they elect helpers, and this is where the concept of deacon originates. Stephen is one of these individuals. God has blessed them. Acts tells us God's Spirit is on him and he participates in the miraculous healings and the spreading of Jesus' teachings that the apostles are instrumental in carrying out. The Sanhedrin, though, are not finished, despite what Gamaliel has said. And because of this, when a group of Jews who've decided that they don't like Stephen. Stephen is a Jew. The disciples, the apostles are Jews. So you've got to keep that in mind. These are some of his neighbors, some of his friends or enemies down the street who've decided that they don't like him. And they come to the Sanhedrin with these trumped up charges, saying that he's being blasphemous. The Sanhedrin arrest Stephen. They put him on trial here. And it looks very similar to what we've seen with Peter and John. With Stephen talking about how Jesus was rejected, how he was crucified, But then how God the Father showed his ultimate plan by resurrecting him and his new life and the Spirit of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church, invigorating him and the other apostles and deacons. At that point, the Sanhedrin, this pent-up frustration of all of these encounters, now are gnashing their teeth at Stephen. At this point, Stephen sees this and he goes on the attack. And he says, "You crucified Jesus." He's very pointed, very direct. "You crucified Jesus." And they gnash their teeth some more. And then Stephen has a vision that he communicates to them. He says, "I see Jesus, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God the Father's throne." And in the midst of this vision, the Sanhedrin feel like now, ultimately, they caught him. This is righteous anger because they're monotheistic people and they only see God the Father as God, none other. And in the midst of that, their pent-up frustration, their anger, all this turns toward violence. And they order Stephen killed. Okay. At this point, this is within the Jewish fold. They're not handing him over to the Romans. They're not going to lead him out to be crucified. That was Roman execution. This is within the Jewish fold, and what is their capital form of punishment? Form of capital punishment? Stoning. They lead him out to be stoned. And as they stone Stephen, there are two important things we need to pay attention to. One, he says, "Christ, into your hands I commend my spirit." Does that sound familiar? Jesus said on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Then there's a second thing. Stephen says, "Father, forgive them." The ones who are executing him. Does that sound familiar? Jesus asking for forgiveness for those who crucified him. And so in those two crucial markers, we see Stephen, in his death, identifies with Jesus. And that is what is crucial here about a martyr after the crucifixion and the resurrection. That in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the sacrifice, in the midst of the death, there's identification with Jesus. That Jesus is present with the martyr. And that is a sobering thought. Because we ask ourselves as we read through this, why did God not step in and save Stephen? Why was there no miraculous event to prevent his death? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, it's not because God could not have done it. God is fully capable of doing it. But we're moving in the direction of trying to explain God's ways, God's actions within history. So many theologians and pastors, priests, bishops, over the years would say in this, God's ways are mysterious. And leave it at that. But some of us don't want to sit on that answer. That doesn't seem to be enough. And if we push some more, we may not be able to answer it fully. And I would say we will not be able to answer it fully until we are in God's presence. As Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly. However, we do see a number of important things that need to be brought into that discussion as we try to figure it out a little bit more. The first is, God the Father did not send a miracle to save Jesus. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for the cup to pass from him. We know it did not. We know that he went to the cross. And in that, we today, as we meditate on that, realize that we human beings, in our selfishness, in our grasping for power, in our political maneuvering, create situations where we kill people, where we hurt people. And sometimes there's no deliverance. Sometimes in the midst of these, there's just suffering. Jesus himself went through one of the ultimate, cruelest forms of suffering on the cross. But the miracle there is that God does not leave it there. We don't serve just one other martyr among millions. We serve the Son of God, who is with the Father and the Spirit, God, who created this universe, who is the source of life, and who proved that in the resurrection. And the resurrection means that there is transformation. We Christians preach this at every funeral. But it's certainly alive in the example of the martyrs, the ones who sacrifice their lives for others. And in the midst of that suffering, martyrs find a peace despite all the pain, despite all the anguish. There's a peace that Stephen found to the point where he could say, Father, forgive those who are stoning me. Can we even comprehend that kind of forgiveness? At that point, we think it'd be very natural for Stephen to call down curses on those who were stoning him. But to have that peace, knowing that God is ultimately in control and that God is the source of life and that God promises resurrection for his children. One of the other things that we in the United States will have to wrestle with as we think about this is, as I've already said, we are insulated from a number of places in the world where suffering is to the extent where Christians lay down their lives for their faith. We typically think that martyrdom is something from the past. We think about Roman persecution. We think about the Crusades. And we think about the Protestant-Catholic wars, where certain Christians gave their lives for what they believed in. And yet, in the midst of this, we need to understand that the stories of the martyrs are not something that we should push away or see something that's in the past or something that's strange or different or something that would scare us, because we don't want to go down that road. We don't want to think in that way. That you might want to take Bonhoeffer's book and slide it up under the desk there and not think that that's the world in which we live. We Protestants haven't been as good about telling the stories of the martyrs as Catholics and Orthodox have over the years. But in the early stages of the Protestant Reformation, there was something that was gathered together, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Perhaps you know of that book. And there are other stories of individuals like Bonhoeffer who have given their lives for their faith over the years. What do we do with these stories? What do we do with these biographies? What do we do with martyrs? I think we should tell their stories. I think we should remember their stories. that we should live a life that honors their sacrifice. And then understand that there may be sacrifices that we have to make. We all understand that there are levels of sacrifice. That the martyrdom that you live might not reach the point, and I pray that it has not reached the point of your having to sacrifice your life. But you might have to sacrifice an advancement in your career over holding on to your faith and your morals. That you will not overlook someone else's suffering in your company. That you will not take the raise if it means it's at the expense of someone else. There may be choices within your family or within your position in the community where you may be pushed into a yes or no kind of situation because of your faith. And you ask yourselves, will the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be there for you? Will the example of Stephen be there for you? Will you understand that if life's circumstances turn in that direction, will you say the words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? God is able to deliver me from this. But if he does not, I will not bow down to that idol. Or, as Stephen said, in the midst of that suffering, I choose to find Christ. I pray that that does not come for you, but I pray that if it does, you will find solace in the presence of our Lord, who has been there and who will pull you through it to deliverance. We come now to our final hymn. It's a time for you to think about your own commitments. This church offers this opportunity every Sunday. If you've never made a commitment to follow Christ, this is an opportunity for you to walk forward, for this church to pray for you and to encourage you as you seek to be a disciple of Christ. Now also is a time for each one of us who have gone through the waters of baptism to ask ourselves, are we fully aware of the witness that our life is making? And what would we sacrifice for our Lord's call? Let's stand together and sing.